So, we are in the book of James. And just as a reminder to you, the book of James begins this way. James, a servant of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Greetings. So, who is James writing to? Not a trick question. 12 tribes scattered among the nations. 12 tribes are the people that belong to the Jewish nation, the 12 tribes, obviously. So James is writing to a Jewish audience. He is writing to the Jews that are scattered among the nations. And this book is going to feel, this letter is going to feel like something written to those whom he intends to read it. And certainly it is for us, but we have to understand the context as it goes out to the people of God, in particular, in this case, the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. So as we have traveled through the book of James, we have to consider what it would look like in the culture and the time of the Jewish people understanding what James is dealing with. And as we walk into the particular part of James we're going to walk into now, this becomes very important as part of the full understanding of why James is dealing with this topic the way he is. So where are we in the book of James? We've traveled through chapter 1. We've looked at the idea that James is unpacking for them what authentic Christianity looks like as a nation now of people that come out of a rich, long Jewish history. They are now stepping into the new covenant, and they are stepping into a way of life that is going to reflect a disciple of Jesus Christ. And James is trying to unpack for them what that is going to look like. He's got a lot of ground to cover because there is a lot of mess that comes out of the long history that the Hebrew nation has had. There's some beauty that comes out of it, some power that comes out of it, things that even we as the church have deeply missed, but there's also some baggage, like with everything else. So here James is writing to confront some of the baggage, but also to bring to bear some of the beautiful truth of what it looks like as a person who has walked in the rich history of the law and the rich history of God's process moving toward a Messiah to this point now and now walking into the new covenant. So we see him dealing here with some major topics. In particular, he is coming down to this idea that everything that we do, everything that we step into in this new life, it has to translate realistically into something that has hands and feet. That's kind of James. He's Mr. Practical. And so he's saying you can talk all day long, but this has to become real somewhere. So he starts out with trials and temptations, and he makes a line between the difference between testing and temptation. We talked about that, and he gives us the way to deal with either of those because those are common to man. Then he steps into verse 19 and he talks about those who listen to the word and those who listen and then do what the word says. And he makes a deep distinction here between those who merely listen to the word and so what? Deceive themselves. And he says, no, no, do what it says. So you see what James is already beginning to do early on in the book? He is saying, guys, listen to me. If you read and you listen all day long, doesn't make any difference if it doesn't translate into action. If you do that, in fact, it's so bad that you are someone who is deceiving yourself. You think you're religious? You think you love God? You think you know God? You're out of your mind. Because if you're simply reading and not doing, you are ignoring. And he uses a beautiful illustration there. And then he steps into this incredible step where he says, if this works, if you do what the word says, it will translate into a religion, if you will, that pleases the Father and reflects his heart. And that religion is a religion that will take care of the widows and orphans, take care of those in need. It will look after all those who have need, and it will keep itself from being polluted by the world. You see the two taking place here. Your life will look different, and the world will look different if we live out what God says. And then he goes into chapter 2, as you remember, and we deal with favoritism. And I love in this chapter bringing it right back down to the hardcore bottom line, verse 8. Listen to this. Verse 8 of chapter 2. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. You see what he's doing there again? James comes right back down to it. Don't show favoritism because that does not reflect what we've just talked about. And then he goes, in fact, let me tell you something. If you say you live out the law, that you love your neighbor as yourself, but you show favoritism, you are deceiving yourself once again. And you're back to where we started, which is the fact that if you listen to God's word and you don't do what it says, it's completely useless. Do you notice a theme here in this letter as he's writing it? He's saying to the 12 tribes, guys, your lives have to reflect what you say you believe. They have to. If they don't, your lives, your faith, everything you're doing is useless. And out of that, he steps into this passage, which has, for some reason, turned out to be an incredibly controversial passage. In fact, so controversial that for centuries, it has been wrestled over and argued over and fought over because it seems, when you read it for the very first time, especially if you read it as by itself, exclusively of the context of the book and the context of Scripture, it seems to stand in opposition to some of the deep truths that we buy into and believe because Paul and others have written about them. It seems that Paul is saying here that we are not saved by faith alone, but we are saved by faith and works. And as soon as, of course, we say that, we start going, that's heresy. It's terrible. How can it be? And certainly, if that is what James is saying, if James is saying we are saved not only by faith, but also by works, then James is standing in opposition to Paul, and now we've got a massive problem on our hands. But when you read this passage, in the context in which it exists in this book, it makes perfect sense and it brings to bear a beautiful look at faith and doesn't in any way stand in opposition to what Paul or any author of Scripture has written. So let's read together starting in verse 14. What good is it, my brother, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Okay, let's just stop there for a second. What is the question that James is posing here to his Jewish brothers and sisters around the world scattered? If you have faith and it does not translate into deeds, can that faith save you? Is that faith good for anything? Now, this is that part where we have to start understanding that as we step into this, and particularly this passage, you're going to see a number of things again coming back to that Jewish mind who really understands and knows the old-time scriptures, and you're going to see how that Jewish mind kind of keys into some things. In the Jewish world, a lot of the Old Testament and into the time of Jesus, the Jewish world looked at a lot of stuff in duality. Things existed in parts. So you always had these things that sort of existed together and couldn't be separated. We find many of those sort of things. And you always hear this, you cannot separate the marrow from the bone, right? So what that's telling us is that there is this one thing, and although it is two parts, it is one thing. You can't, if one without the other makes no sense whatsoever, they come together. So in Jewish history and in the Old Testament, there were the principles of God, and then there was the Spirit of God, and the two came together, and the principles of God always led to the life that lived out the Spirit of God, the heart of God. But the heart of God without the principles of God didn't work. You see this when Jesus lays out the Beatitudes, which we'll look at in a second, and when he lays out the Sermon on the Mount. He says, listen, you have to understand that the principles which were given through Moses always translate into the Spirit and into the way that we live that out. For a Jewish mind, this would not have been a difficult thing to connect. And James starts right out here saying, if you have faith, but there are no works, is that faith good for anything? Now, of course, if you're reading this letter, what does this take you right back to immediately? Well, it takes you to the beginning of the letter. If you merely listen to the word, but do not do what it says, what good is that? Is it any good at all? No, so it's almost as though James is reminding us here of what we've already read. You've already read that if you listen to the word but you don't do it, it is no good. You've already read that if you say you love your neighbor but you show favoritism, it is no good. You've already read that if you love God, your life will translate into a life that demonstrates care and mercy for those who are in need and keeps itself from being polluted from the world. If it doesn't translate into that, your religion is useless and God doesn't want it. And now he goes right into this and he says, let's just get this straight. Let's finish this out. Does faith without works do any good? So, of course, James is looking for an answer here. As you're reading, he's looking for the answer to say, well, I don't think it does. Do you think it does? I don't think it does. Let's read on. James nails this down as he does in the past in this letter with a specific illustration. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. So this is the beginning of a bookend. James is going to bookend this little passage we're going to deal with two points that are identical. He's going to start by saying, before we get into what I'm going to talk about here, I want to be absolutely clear about the context. We are talking about faith and its demonstration in life. I'm going to show you that faith without a demonstrated an action is a faith that is useless. So is faith without works useful? No. Suppose you meet a man and you send him off and say, I love you, be well fed, but do nothing. We all know logically that that is useless to him because he's still cold, he's still hungry, he still has nothing to eat. And then he says it. Faith without the accompanying of works is dead. It is dead. Now let's just talk about this word dead for a second, right? When something is dead, what can it do? Nothing. It has nothing. It cannot breathe. It cannot think. It cannot move. It cannot act. It is completely useless. What do we do with dead stuff? We bury it. We burn it. We throw it away. That's what we do with dead stuff. If it's a dead body, we do that. If it's a dead cat, we do that. If it's a dead bug, we do that. It doesn't matter what it is. We burn it, we bury it, we throw it away. Why? Because dead stuff is useless. That's right. And what has he just compared faith to? That has not got any works. He's compared it to something dead. So we have to understand that what he's saying here is that faith is completely useless if it is not accompanied with works. Now he says this. And this is a very typical form of arguing in this day and debating. And then he says this, but someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Now James takes an interesting look at something because for a second here, he throws out the beginning of a clue that says, I'm bookmarking here. I'm telling you that we're starting out to tell you that faith is dead without works and I'm about to prove that. But just before you start getting all weird and say that works matter deeply, I want to tell you some will say, I have works and you have faith. And I will tell you that is as useless as having faith without works because faith without works is dead and works without faith is useless. Because either way, if you do not bring the two together and you do not see them coexist, either of them separated are completely useless and dead. Works that are born out of anything but faith are nothing but legalistic process to try and earn something you can't earn, period. And we know that from all of the writings of Scripture, from Paul to the Gospels. And yet, faith that does not accompany itself with works is useless because it is what kind of faith? Dead faith. Dead. So he steps into this and he says, you say you have works and I have faith. Well, watch this. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Now, this again, a quick moment here, stepping back into Jewish minds, right? You believe there is one God. As soon as you say that, one God, what comes to mind for the Jewish person? This is something that is deeply ingrained in the Jewish hearts because one God comes out of Deuteronomy 6:4. Let's turn there. This is from a thing called the Shema, and this is what the Jewish people would have cited that is so deeply ingrained into their Judaism, into who they are as a people, that it is something you cannot separate them from them. So Deuteronomy 6, in verse 4, listen to this. You've probably heard this before. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, The Lord is one. That's right. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give to you today are upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. This was, at its core, what God gave the Jewish people to set them apart from the rest of the world. At its core, what God did here is said, you are going to believe in the one true God, and you are going to state that, and you're going to love Him, and you're going to tell your children all the day long. So when you walk out into the nations and you say, the Lord is one, that will set you apart as my people. You with me? So when James says, you say, there is one God, automatically we're saying, got it. That's what sets me apart from the rest of the world. That's what makes me God's people. And he says, stop. You think it's enough to say that there is one God? Even the devils, the demons believe there is one God. And yet they shudder at that one God. This is not what determines you to be God's people any longer. This is not what it looks like. This is just the step that brings us to a place that starts demonstrating where we go now. Now, next, now watch this. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, this is a fascinating choice that James makes here, pulling a story out of the Old Testament, because he is not only referencing to the Old Testament, but for us, he is now referencing to the book of Romans and to Paul, because Paul is writing about Abraham as well. In Romans chapter 4, Paul writes about Abraham, and he says this. He uses Abraham as an example of someone who was justified by his faith, because his faith is what got him to be righteous. He was not righteous by works, but by faith. So Paul writes in Romans chapter 4, let's turn there real quick. I just want to show you this because this is critical to understand, because this is where a lot of people get completely mixed up in this passage and they go, okay, hold on a second. James is saying that faith alone isn't good enough. Faith has to have works in order for you to be justified. So Romans chapter 4, verse 1, what shall we say then that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about. But not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So what is Paul using Abraham to argue here? That we are justified by faith alone, not by works. Yet now James is using Abraham to show us that works is completely necessary in the equation. And you go, whoa, what is going on here? Well, the key is to understand this part where James says, and you see Abraham fulfilled what was said when he said his faith was accredited to him as righteousness. Abraham was accredited this in the book of Genesis. Let's turn there real quick. We're going to go to Genesis chapter 15. So Genesis chapter 15, page 9 of our Bibles, there you go. Genesis chapter 15, this is the part where God is making covenant with Abraham. Abraham says to God, you don't understand, I'm old and I don't have a kid. And God says, don't worry, I am going to give you a child. And it says here in verse 6, Abraham believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. So where does this begin? It begins with God justifying Abraham in the beginning through faith. Are you with me? God justifies Abraham through works? No, through faith. When is it that Abraham sacrifices Isaac? Because James, remember, is saying that in the act where Abraham sacrificed Isaac, it was that work that in essence demonstrates that his faith was real, that he was justified. That happens actually in chapter 22, if you turn further on. And in chapter 22, Abraham is tested. In chapter 15, he doesn't even have Isaac yet. So he gets Isaac, he gets tested, and in the testing, he succeeds. and he lifts the knife up and he's willing to drive it through his son's heart. Why? Because Hebrews tells us that Abraham believed that God could raise the dead. Isn't that incredible? So Abraham looks at Isaac, he looks back, and Abraham says to God in chapter 15, I believe you, God. God accredits that to him as righteousness. He is justified by his faith. Watch this now. Then when the testing comes and Abraham has to take a knife and drive it through the promise of God, Isaac, what does Abraham do? He demonstrates that what he said in 15 was true. I believe God. And Hebrews confirms it and says to us, Abraham believed God could raise the dead because there's no way God would make a promise that he didn't 15, fulfill the promise, then cause him to kill his son, and then not bring the son back from the dead. No way. So I could drive a knife through my son's heart and God will bring him back. And James says here, do you understand how faith and works work together? Abraham is justified by faith, yes, but his faith is made real in his testing. And it is his work as a result of his faith that demonstrates faith as authentic, and therefore, what is he justified by? His works or his faith? A trick question, isn't it? Well, the truth is he is justified by his faith because of his works authenticating his faith. Now we're right back where we started. James started this out with saying, is faith without works worth anything? No, it's not. Faith has to be demonstrated in work, because if there's no work, there is no faith. So if there's faith, I promise you, there will be work. Now watch this. He goes on in the book of James, which I just lost and I'll have to turn to. There it is. Okay. In the book of James, he goes on to say this. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Now, you read that line, and you go, there it is. James just said it. I mean, he literally said the words. You are justified not by faith alone, but by works. It is that sentence that people have grabbed a hold of and said, see, you have to be justified by both works and faith. But you miss the entire context of this passage. James is saying, I'm trying to demonstrate something. I've already bookended it. What am I talking about? Am I demonstrating justification here? Is that what this passage is about, being justified? No, this passage is about faith and what is real in faith. He started it that way and he's going to end it that way. Let's take a look at faith for a second. And in the context of the entire letter, James is saying, remember, we're talking about those who listen but do not do. They're useless. You got to listen and do. We talk about those who say that they love their neighbor but they show favoritism. Useless. We talk about those who say they have faith but their faith does not translate into anything. Useless. Your faith has to be made real by the demonstration of its works or its fruit. Look at what he says here. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? Second, he says that to the Jewish mind, where do they go? They are transported right back into the promised land. The people are going to cross over into the over the Jordan into the promised land. They send some spies in. Rahab is there in Jericho where the walls are big and the city's bad, and the spies go in to check some stuff out. Rahab says, I believe God, but when she's asked to do something about it, what does she do? She hides the spies at great cost to her own life because she trusts that God is going to rescue her. Her faith is demonstrated in her work. So he says here, was not Rahab considered righteous for what she did? What does that mean? It means that when she did it, it authenticated her faith. How do I know that? Am I making that up? No, that's what the context of the passage is. Faith without works is dead. If you want to see faith that's alive, check the works. It is authenticated by what is done. If Rahab had said, I believe God, and yet when the spies needed hiding, that she said, my life, it's going to be in trouble. If they catch you here, I'm dead. You're going to have to leave. Then this story wouldn't be in the Bible, would it? Because what would her faith have been? Dead. Useless. Wouldn't have been faith. It would have been nothing. It would have just been hot air. And so many people, especially in the church, live with hot air because they don't want to translate it into anything because that's too difficult. And what they say they believe is one thing, but what they do is a whole nother thing. Now watch this. He ends this in verse 26, this little part of the passage, with a very simple bookend again. He starts, is faith without works useful? No, it's not. Now he says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Now this is beautiful, because if you start out and by chance you miss the first part of this passage where it says faith without deeds is dead, he confirms it with the real picture now. Kind of what I said to you in the beginning, James says to you at the end. What does a body look like when the spirit leaves it? Dead. What does a dead body do? Nothing. What do you do with a dead body? You burn it, you bury it, you throw it away, right? Because the body without the spirit is not just a body, it's nothing now. It's useless. It's pointless. So unless it exists in duality, coming together, there is no life. Life exists when the spirit and the body are united. And as soon as the spirit leaves the body is left dead. And the only way the body is made alive again is when it is resurrected by Christ and reunited with the spirit. Faith is only made alive when it is resurrected and united with its works. But we do not get faith by works. Faith is a gift of God freely given. Remember this? For it is by grace that we are saved through faith. That's in Ephesians. We are saved not by works so that no man can boast. So grace is given by God. Faith is born. Works are born out of faith. And the works authenticate the faith. And the faith that is alive is a saving faith. And so James lays out for us right here in this beautiful passage that if your faith lacks works, it's dead. Is James the only one that says this? Is he the only one that unpacks it this way? Take your Bibles or just listen. Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is in the middle of the Beatitudes here, or toward the end of the Beatitudes here. And in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, it's talking about watching out for false prophets. And it says this, they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. Now watch this, you ready? By their fruit, you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit. But a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Do you understand what Jesus is saying? He's saying the fruit depend on the tree. The tree does not depend on the fruit. So if there's good fruit, then there is a good tree. If there's bad fruit, there is a bad tree. And this is key because this is exactly what James is saying. If faith is bearing nothing, then the tree is dead. That's right. But if the tree bears great fruit, then there is life. James adds into the picture, be careful to wait and see, because someone with works that has no faith, the works will end up being bad fruit. We are human beings, and it's difficult for us to sometimes recognize bad fruit at first or even good fruit at first. Sometimes it takes time for fruit to do its bearing. And sometimes you see little things pop up and you're like, those look pretty good. And then you eat those berries and they turn out to be poisonous and you die. So just be careful, because fruit can be deceptive. Okay? But when you bite into the fruit of a human life and it is good fruit resulting in life, there is a good tree. Luke chapter 6, verse 43 says exactly the same thing. John chapter 15, turn with me for there for a second. So these are the Gospels now, right? In the Gospels, we get this clear vision. Of course, if you take the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, Jesus is showing us the results of someone who follows him. John chapter 15 and verse 2, look at verse 2, it says this. Verse 1, I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. Isn't that interesting? while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. Now look at this. He says this in verse 8. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourself to be my disciples. Did you hear that? That you bear much fruit, what? Showing yourself to be my disciples. What makes them his disciples? Something totally other than their fruit. What makes them his disciples is that he called them into himself, but watch this, to demonstrate that they are his disciples, their fruit will bear to the glory of God. Fruit is the result of a life changed, and the life changed is faith and grace. But without fruit, the faith there is demonstrated to be dead. Watch this. Romans chapter 7, verse 4 and 5. Turn there real quick. Romans chapter 7, verses 4 and 5. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. Do you see that? You died to the law and were raised into life. Why? So that you could bear fruit. The fruit bearing is a result of the resurrection. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. This is what results in the life that is led by the Spirit of God. Philippians chapter 1, verse 11. Take a look at this. Paul writing to the church in Philippi. Philippians chapter 1, verse 11. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. What is the fruit that comes through Jesus Christ? The fruit of righteousness. And then, of course, in Romans chapter 8, this incredible passage in the book of Romans where he says, those who are controlled by the sinful nature do what the sinful nature wants them to do. But those controlled by the Spirit will do what the Spirit desires and have their mind set on it. And when you do what the Spirit desires and your mind is set on it, you will produce life and peace. But when you have your mind set on the things of the world and you do what the things of the world want because your heart is of the world, it leads to death and destruction. Throughout the Scriptures, Jesus speaks to us, the Spirit of God speaks to us through Paul and James and everyone else to say this. Don't tell me you have faith. Don't do it. Show me you have faith. Don't read the word and merely listen to it. Do what it says. Don't say you love your neighbor and then show favoritism. It's useless. Constantly, James is calling us back. Don't tell me you have faith. Show me. Because faith without works is dead. This passage in James has nothing to do with justification and everything to do with faith that justifies. And the faith that saves is a faith that is always accompanied by works because its natural result will always be good fruit. So, if you ask, if someone has no fruit, is it possible they have no faith? What is the answer? No, it's not possible. It's probable. If the fruit is bad, the faith is dead. That should shake us to our core, and it should keep us real. If you work outside of faith, James says, you say you have works and I have faith, I will show you my faith by what I do. James always brings it back to that. So for you and I, as we leave this place, where does it leave us? Very simply this. What you do in this life, do you do it because you follow Jesus? Because you believe him? Because you obey him? Or do you do it because you want to fit in? Because you want people to see who you are? Because you want to feel good? I dare you to evaluate that in your life, because that will demonstrate whether you have works that are born out of faith or works that exist on their own. And if you're here and you're someone that keeps talking about the faith you have, but it's not translating ever into anything that is real, you're still living the life that the world calls you to, then I would take a good hard look at your faith and ask yourself this: if I really believe, then why on earth would I not trust in Jesus? Now, I will say this. The Bible is graciously kind to us in reminding us that we are all on a journey. And my wife reminded me today so beautifully that when she looks at her life today and tries to compare it to yesterday, sometimes it looks worse today than it did yesterday. Ever had that experience? Man, on Monday I was there. Sunday inspired me. Tuesday's bad. Wednesday's horrible. By Friday I'm dying. Ever experienced that? So your faith must be dead, right? No. Because my wife said, you know, if I look back 5 years and look at my life today, it's like day and night. Christ is growing me. If you try to take your child and look at them every day and say, oh, have they grown? Do they look different? Has anything changed? It'll drive you insane. But just wait a few years and it'll blow you away how fast they grow. Let your faith bear its fruit in good time, but make sure that you are working out your faith as it bears its fruit. Let's pray.